Now shall we turn, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, and reading in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, and reading from verse 27, please. Words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now that concludes our reading tonight, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. I'd like to bring before you, as the Lord gives help at the close of the conference, something of the glory of this holy mount that Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John witnessed. If you're at the first part of the conference, I thought about the darkest day in the life of Moses, the man of God, and it was a dark day. Day of idolatry, day of immorality and apostasy. And yet in those dark days, Moses got close to God, and he proved by his reaction what a man of God he really was. But you know, one of the saddest days in Moses' life was when he was taken to Nebo's mountain in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And he was allowed to look into Canaan. And he was allowed to see the land from Dan to Beersheba, but he was not allowed to go in. And that really is the last sight we get of Moses. He's taken down from the mount and he's buried by God in a valley in Moab, and no man knows of his tomb until this day. But that's not the end of Moses. And we're going to see, by the help of God, from this chapter, that centuries after the request Moses makes, show me thy glory, and centuries after he longed to be in the land, that God answers his prayer. And God's delay was not a denial to Moses. And we're going to learn some truth regarding the Lord Jesus and what Moses saw. There was three earthly witnesses, and there was two heavenly witnesses. I remember as a younger believer looking at verse 27 of chapter 9 here in Luke's Gospel and wondering, what is the answer to this? It seems quite strange. It did to my mind anyway. The Lord Jesus gathers his disciples and he says to them, I tell you of a truth, there will be some standing here today. You'll not taste of death, you'll not see death until you see the kingdom of God. And I scratched my head and I wondered, what was the answer to that? Well, I think the very next verse is the answer, is the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus, because he does fulfill his promise. He takes Peter and James and John, these three favoured disciples. He's done that before. He'll do it again after Luke 9. He did it in Luke 8. And they saw the great grace of the Lord Jesus in the house of Jairus, as the Lord Jesus lifts that little girl from death, I believe she was dead, from death to life. A touch of the Master's hand was all that it took for Jairus' daughter to be restored. And Peter and James and John are brought in to that wonderful privilege. You see, the three men were there. And Jairus was there with his wife, and Jairus' daughter was there. But unless the seventh perfect man comes into the home and comes into the assembly and comes into our families and comes into the be the very centre and circumference of our life, Christ who is our life, everything else is doomed to failure. They beheld his grace. Later they will behold his grief in the Garden of Gethsemane as they are singled out to be eyewitnesses of his suffering. But here on the Holy Mount they behold his glory. And Peter and James and John are taken out of the company. There'll be some of you, I believe Peter and James and John are the some of you standing here. And for a brief spell of time, they get in capsule form a glimpse of the kingdom of God. You see, this Holy Mount experience prefigures the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. And a brief space of time, just in capsule form, Peter, James and John, yes, Moses and Elijah too, they see the coming King in all his majesty, in all his glory. And it's just a glimpse of the coming King and his coming kingdom. They did not see death until they saw the kingdom of God. And my, what lessons were learned that day. What impressions were indelibly placed upon the hearts and minds of these disciples, these fishermen from Galilee, would never forget. The day they were taken by the hand. This is a very strong word in verse 28. The Lord Jesus takes them. He takes them by the hand. He wants them to enjoy spiritual things. He wants them to behold his glory. He wants them to enjoy spiritual altitude, if you like. Why are we, as the people of God at times, so content to settle for spiritual mediocrity? Why are we so content to spend hours at the business and hours with the family and hours at our hobbies? But could you not watch 1 hour the Lord Jesus laments? We've been hearing about putting our hand to the plough. We've been hearing about commitment to the local assembly. It's all because he's there. It's all because he is Lord. It's all because he must have the preeminence. And if we're doing it for any other motive, well, that is a non-starter. But Peter and James and John, what do they learn? 40 years on, Peter is still extolling the glory of that day. I love the language of 2 Peter. The last paragraph, I feel Peter gets excited. Why do we not get excited? Is that too much to ask to get excited at a conference? As we think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of what is in store for us as the people of God, as you think of the prospects that are opening to the Christian's view, they're grander as the days go by. Peter ransacks vocabulary and he says, we were with him in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We beheld his excellent glory. John's a man of few words, and as he looks back, he says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, not exclusive to the Holy Mount, but I believe this takes it, and he says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. James is martyred in the book of Acts, and we don't read anything from the lips of James regarding the Holy Mount, but they seem to be excited. They seem to be enjoying spiritual things on the Holy Mount. Now, don't get too hung up about which mountain it was, because I'll tell you, it was Mount Hermon. Okay? You don't need to worry about it. Well, Mr. Flanagan says it's Mount Hermon, and I think he gives very good reasons in his little book for saying that, because people say it might be Tabor and it might be Hermon. Well, Hermon was only 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. And remember Matthew, one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, present to us the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. As you think of that tremendous day, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. So contextually and geographically, it seems to fit the bill. But it doesn't really matter, does it? They were with him in the Holy Mount. And they beheld his glory. Peter, James and John were there. What is the primary reason given to us in Luke's Gospel for the Lord Jesus taking the disciples up the mountain? Well, you need to read carefully, as Mr. Hunter exhorted us to do, and then read more carefully And you notice here in Luke's gospel that it's the moral gospel, it's the gospel of the dependent praying man. And there are more mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ at prayer in Luke's gospel than any other gospel. And here we have it. He took them up into the mountain to pray. I think this is tremendous. This is the reason that the Lord Jesus selects Peter, James and John. He takes them by the hand, one translation reads, and he lifts them up to the Holy Mount, and as he's in the Holy Mount, he prays. I'm just thinking when Colin was reading from Luke chapter 6, that is a chapter where the Lord Jesus is at prayer. It's a tremendous, powerful thought. The night before, the Lord Jesus in Luke 6 chose the 12 disciples. The night before he chose them, he went out onto the mountain to pray. Newbery's margin is very, very helpful. Newbery's margin says he went out into the mountain and spent all night in the prayer of God. That adds something to it, I think. Here's the lesson that I heard Tom Bentley say years ago, and I've never forgot it. If the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect holy manhood, in his sinless perfection, if he felt it necessary to pray, what about you and me, with an evil, sinful nature, and with our potential to sin, and the flesh? Is it not important to take on board what Colin said earlier? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Spend much time in secret with Jesus the Lord. He took them up into the mountain to pray. And our verse tells us, verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew and Mark tell us he was transfigured before them. It's a very interesting word. It's metamorphosis. Meta meaning change, morph meaning form. There's a change of form. Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, it's mentioned in Romans chapter 12 as well. Paul exhorts the Romans to not be conformed to this world, but transformed. Be ye transformed, be ye changed, be ye transfigured by the renewing of your mind. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the fourth mention of this word, as the apostle again speaks about beholding the Lord. And being changed as we look into the Word of God, being changed from glory to glory as we behold the Lord in the glass. Changed, transfigured, transformed. What a day it was for these disciples to be taken by the hand, to be led up the mountain, and to listen to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's a bit like John 17. He prayed. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew tells us his face shone as the sun. His garments shone whiter than any launderer could make them. What a day it must have been to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Our Lord Jesus, whoever subsisted in the form of God, the image of the invisible God, but in his holy humanity, in his perfect manhood, Philippians 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In his holy humanity, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And his Godhead glory was veiled in a human body, a perfect, sinless human body. But on the holy mount, as he's praying, and as these men listen to that holy converse between Father and Son, as he's praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered. There's a transfiguration. There's the glory of his eternal being shining out on that holy man. Not a reflected glory, but his essential glory. Moses knew something of a reflected glory in Exodus chapter 34 as he comes down another time with the tables of the covenant in his hand, and he's been in the presence of God, resplendent in the glory of God. As he comes from that holy mount, Sinai, he comes down the mountain and the people of God can't look upon him. Such is the reflected glory of God on the face of Moses, the man of God. He has to put a thin veil over his face. But there's no borrowed glory regarding my Saviour. No reflected glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a moment. You see, this mountain became a mount of contemplation for these disciples. A mount of contemplation. Oh, would to God we could learn the lessons today that these men found out that day on the holy mount. They listened to his prayer. And as they listened to him pray, they looked upon his transfigured face. They looked upon his face that shone as the sun. John would see that face again in Revelation chapter 1. He sees the face, his countenance, shining as the sun in its strength. He would never forget it. He would never be the same again. Neither would these men on the holy mount. They contemplate Christ. Here's a practical lesson for us all. Colin's been exhorting us on a daily basis to spend time alone with God. I do believe that contemplation leads to resemblance. I do believe the more we learn of the Lord Jesus and the more we study and aim to be like the Lord Jesus, that contemplation will lead to resemblance. What does the Hebrew writer say in chapter 12? He says, yes, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, looking off unto Jesus. That wee word off again is inserted by Newbery. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, the Hebrew writer says this, chapter 12. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, you'll never find time to do that. And you'll never be naturally inclined to do that. But if there's light, and if there's life, and if there's fruit, and if there's evidence of life, you will long to get into the Word of God and search daily like the Bereans and search for Christ in all the Scriptures. When last did we really enjoy contemplating Christ in the Scriptures, from the types and the parallels and the pictures and the Gospels, the historical Gospels, and the truth of Christ running right through the Bible, Christ in all the Scriptures? These men would never forget that holy mount. They contemplated him. They considered him. Would to God we could do that. My time's going very quickly. I notice secondly, as we bring Moses and Elijah, the two heavenly witnesses, into the picture, the mountain then became a mount of conversation. You see, Matthew and Mark will tell us that Moses and Elijah were there, but only Luke will tell us what they talked about. What was their occupation? What was their reason for being on the holy mount? Now, this proves to me a great many things, but I'll narrow it down to two. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah had been raptured home to glory 900 years after the death of Moses. Proves to me that there's a pledge of immortality here. Don't ask me where they went after the holy mount. Glad this isn't a Bible reading. I don't know. But they're there in the mount for a reason. And I think it's proving to Peter and James and John that not only is there the pledge of immortality, but there's the permanence of personality. The great questions are asked, will we know one another in the glory? Certainly we will. Certainly we will. These men, Peter, James and John, they're cognizant of who Moses and Elijah are. They're conscious beyond the grave, these men. And we'll be 10,000 times 10,000, the men and women we are tonight, with minds like Christ and bodies fashioned like unto his body of glory. Yes, relationships with a difference. But we will know one another in the glory. But anyway, they're on the holy mount for a reason. And the topic of their conversation for Moses and Elijah and Christ is his decease. His decease. His exodus, as some margins would give it. His accomplishment at Jerusalem. They're not there to talk about themselves. Mind you, they could fill a few column inches because Moses knew a great exodus in the book of Exodus chapter 14. the Red Sea before him, with 2 to 3 million of the children of Israel behind him, Egyptian chariots hard on their heels, mountainous obstacles either side. What are they going to do? How are they going to get out? They're shut in. God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The rod of God is placed in the Red Sea and there's a mighty exodus. Moses could have talked about that. Could have blogged about that all day. Went through the Red Sea on dry land. Moses is not there to boast about himself on the Holy Mount. Neither is Elijah. Elijah went through the River Jordan on dry land, 2 Kings chapter 2. What an exodus for Elijah. They went through on dry land. But they're speaking about the Saviour's decease. His exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Would he go through on dry land? Not at all. I believe on that holy mount, Calvary was considered in its deep, unfathomable depths. You think of those prophetic scriptures that we love to remember, especially on the Lord's Day morning, deep calleth upon deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Like Jonah, he went down to the bottom of the mountains. And I think Moses and Elijah would speak about that moment at Calvary when the Lord Jesus would be immersed and overwhelmed in an unfathomable torrent of water. Well, might we sing, none of the ransomed will ever know how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. What a mountain. What a mountain. Mountain of glory. That's Peter's ministry, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter, the references 4 or 5 times that beautiful couplet. But there's a glimpse of his glory first here, and then there's the suffering. Because chapter 9, verse 51 reminds us that the Lord Jesus comes down from the holy mount and he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knows everything that lies ahead. The apostle Paul doesn't know in Acts 20, as behold he goes bound unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall him there. The Lord Jesus could never say that, and that is the topic of their conversation. The Lord appreciates his people speaking about Christ. You think of Malachi's day. You think of that book of the remembrance that was opened. You think of how the Lord heard it as his people spake often one to another. I wonder how often we speak about the Lord Jesus. Yes, to the unsaved in testimony, that's important. But what about one to another? We can spend hours wasting time and talking about trivial pursuits. But what about a conversation like this? We speak of him. Luke's gospel is full of that. Starts with Anna in chapter 2. This old sister is waiting there, departing not from the temple, marked by consistency and fidelity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she waits patiently for him. And when she sees him, her testimony is this, that she spake. She spake of him to all that look for redemption in Israel. What a woman. These two men speak of his decease, his accomplishment that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But it was not only a mount of conversation. This is the point I want to get over regarding Moses, the man of God. You look over Moses' life and there are two great disappointments. There's Nebo, and there's perhaps that prayer we thought about this afternoon in Exodus chapter 33, show me thy glory. Show me thy face, God says, my face shall not be seen. You see, this is a mount of compensation for Moses. We'll deal with Moses, the man of God. Moses is in the land, whether it's Tabor or Hermon. He's in the land, and he's looking at the Lord. I said it this afternoon, and I'll repeat it tonight. We are destined for glory. There's an old lady, she had a godly old saint in the assembly where I was brought up and where I gather in Whitburn. godly old woman. And as a wee boy, we would go around regularly there for lunch, Sunday lunch. And she would always have a verse or a hymn or something that she wanted to share. And she would sellotape it to the fridge. It was before fridge magnets. And I remember one day she taught me this. She spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and she did live on the tiptoe of expectancy. And she printed out this little hymn. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture, when I view his blessed face, and the lustre of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart shall praise him for his mercy, love and grace that prepares for me a mansion in the sky. We are destined for glory. Lift up your heads. Lift up your countenance. Lift up your shoulders. And understand that this is what we are destined for. It's a mount of compensation. He's in the land. He's looking at the Lord. It will be worth it all. Maybe you're struggling just now, and we've heard about difficult times and problems and all manner of difficulties. But I believe if we remain faithful and steadfast to the Lord, he will reward us, because after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ. We've thought about that already today. As we think of future events, we're longing for the rapture, and it is so important to distinguish between the Lord Jesus coming to the earth for his people and then coming to the earth with his people, because I am convicted that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to earth, we will be with him. How can you explain or understand Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4? Otherwise, Christ, who is our life, when he will appear, when he will be manifested in the word as the word, we shall be manifested with him. The thought of us being in heaven and Christ on earth just does not pass the test of Scripture. He's coming for his people. To the heir, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Amen. We're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. We're longing for the rapture. But remember, dear child of God, straight after the rapture will be the review. The judgment seat of Christ, before we enter the Father's house, before the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb, before the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus on earth, will be the review, the judgment seat of Christ. But there will be great rewards on that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The believer in his building. How we've built. What we've built into the local assembly. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay and stubble. What we've built, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, regarding our behaviour and our often misjudgments. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our bodies, the deeds done in the body. Romans chapter 14, how we've dealt with our fellow believers. These are the four bulwarks, the four major chapters that Paul deals with the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans chapter 14. Learn them, study them, prepare for that day. Because we're living down here in the light of the review. But it will be a time of compensation for all who live godly. I read recently the life story of Samuel Rutherford. My mother-in-law must have thought I was needing some sturdy reading at Christmas, and I got Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a great bedtime read. Anyway, I came across Samuel Rutherford. What a man he was. Scottish, of course. He preached the gospel for 12 years in a place called Anwath by the Solway, in the southwest of Scotland. For 12 years he preached. He never saw one soul saved. That's why he wrote in his memoirs, "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. As near the verge of heaven, I drop a falling tear. And if one soul from Anwath were to meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." This saintly man, this covenanter, was arrested for preaching the gospel and for living a godly life, and he was taken to the Aberdeen prison, and he languished there. Aberdeen is a cold place at the best of times, and he languished there for months and months and months. And then he was summoned to the capital city. I hope you're enjoying this, Mr. Piper, because this is especially for you exiled Scots. He was taken from the Aberdeen prison, and he was summoned to the capital city, to the grass market, where he would be martyred for Christ. His last recorded words are these. He says, I look over the history of my life, and I would not exchange any of this earth's kingdoms for the first ravishing smile of the Lord Jesus. What will it be for us, beloved? We can only imagine. Whom having not seen, we love, Peter says. Whom now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. One day faith is going to give way to sight. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And everything that has been done for him down here, every deed of kindness done in his name, every time we have sought to please Christ and not please ourselves, will be rewarded and compensated at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it makes it so worthwhile. As we listen to Paul at the close of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord, let us go back to maybe little companies of the Lord's people where the going is tough and there's not much to encourage, but it's for Christ. It's because he's there. That's why these men are up the mountain. That's why we go to the prayer meeting. He's there. That's why we go to the Bible reading. He's there. That's why we remember him. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's because Christ is there. Maybe that is a simplistic way to look upon the local assembly, but that's why I gather where I gather. Because Christ is there. I quoted earlier the words of David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And you ask Moses, and you ask Elijah and Peter and James and John, would you change a thing? Was it worth it all? They would agree it was. But as I said earlier, not only is it amount of compensation, an amount of contemplation, an amount of conversation, it's also amount of coronation. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, is going to be exalted. Every eye is going to see him. He's going to come and reign from the great river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. He's going to bear the glory in the very place where he was vilely put to shame on an old rugged cross. He's going to be vindicated. Every knee shall bow, as I live, saith the Lord. It's a divine directive of heaven. As I live, saith the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this holy mount prefigures the coming King and his coming kingdom. And I'll tell you this, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. We're going to be manifested with him. And we're going to be like him and reign with him for 1,000 literal years. Just at the close of the conference, can I pose the question? Colin's dealt with profession and the reality of it. Are you looking forward to these days? Or are you so earthbound in your thinking, and so drawn to the things of time and the things of the world, that this just seems to be all fictitious nonsense? I spoke to a young man recently. It's amazing how just by stopping reading and praying and attending the gatherings of the Lord's people, that in one month, how far a person can travel in the wrong direction. I visited him, and he's doubting the veracity of the Word of God. He's doubting the promises of Scripture. The Lord Jesus, if I go, I will come again. Everything is being doubted. Why? He read the God delusion. And he's got away from God. I trust that we will keep gazing upon Christ as God gives us help, that we will every day contemplate him, that we will converse about him, that we will say like John, even so come, Lord Jesus, that we will long for his coming, that we will say, Lord, haste the day, that we will live in the light of his coming to earth, to reign for 1,000 literal years, because I do believe it's been taught for years. There will be places of administration given to folks like you and me in the kingdom. I trust God will bless his word and give us eyes to behold the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what a day for these men to be eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have the same opportunities. We have the word of God and the spirit of God. And we have the life of Christ to discern these things. I trust God will bless us and bless what we've heard today.